spirit and of the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word of truth this evening to Revelation chapter 8, where we are ready to continue with verse 7. All right, with salvation you have inherited the principle of eternal life. You are positionally righteous, but whether you are a righteous person or not in time, experientially, is dependent upon your recognition, understanding of, and orientation to the Word of God. This sets the standard for righteousness. This is God's eternal standard. It doesn't shift or change with the times. It is permanent. It is eternal. It will survive the changing vicissitudes of the human race and all that goes on there, and ultimately, of course, will govern everything throughout the ages to come. So those who orient to these principles now are obviously a step ahead in the game, and ultimately, of course, are prepared for great reward, because God has promised that for those who diligently seek Him. And the only way you're going to understand God is through the one method we have, and that is a consistent study of His Word. So to that end, we have assembled together under the principle of the local church, under enforced humility, to take in the Word of God. You have to supply true humility in your soul to listen, to follow along, to evaluate the information, and ultimately, of course, to put your stamp of approval on it through the principle of personal faith. But before we do any of that, obviously, the first thing you need to be taken care of, put aside the sin nature. This is the first order of the day, and then, of course, whatever else you need to do so that you can profit from the teaching. Let us pray. Well, Heavenly Father, we thank you for this local church that you have established and supported throughout the years, a recognition of the principles as taught to the Philadelphia church that you don't have to have much strength, you just have to remain faithful to teaching the Word of God. And of course, that starts right at the top with the function of the pastor. We thank you for all that you have provided along the way, the positive volition that you have assembled, and pray that each of us will, one, make the maturity adjustment, and ultimately, of course, seek the greater reward to complete our course before you and still be running at the finish line. We pray as we approach your word this evening that God the Holy Spirit will bless our thinking and continue to guide us in all the truth, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. All right, we are here dealing with, as we are going to see, the initial, what we might call, active judgments of God that are in some ways related, as we will see, to the first judgment of God that sets all of this really off, that we saw in the sixth seal, the first active judgment, we might say. And that had to do with when we saw the sixth seal broken in chapter 6, there was a great earthquake, and the sun became black as sackcloth made of hair, and the whole moon became like blood. And so this takes us right up to just before the middle of Daniel's 70th week, with the destruction of the U.S., which effectively begins the Armageddon campaign. It is a war of some 3.5 to 4 years in duration. Wars, of course, are not fought anymore overnight. They are extended campaigns and will be, as we see here. The initial fallout from that is recorded in verse 12 of chapter 6, there as we saw. And then it went on down and gave us further information that related down to the very time of the end, down to the second advent, when every mountain and island were moved out of their places. Now, the seven trumpets are in some ways, as we will see, going to be an expansion on this sixth seal. And in fact, are, as we pointed out, without any discrete subject, appear to be the subject of the seventh seal in general. But as you get down to these, it's kind of like, and one guy put it this way, and I thought it was a pretty good way to explain it, that if you watch a fireworks show, you'll see the initial thing go off and hear it, and it goes up to a certain point in the air, and then it explodes and a shower of sparkles or whatever. And then as you get down here, one of these will suddenly explode into a shower of sparkles, and then one of these will suddenly explode into a shower of sparkles. And it's not all instantaneous. And it's not all instantaneous in here either, because as you get to the time we start seeing here, Daniel's 70th week, ends with the second advent, begins with the rapture, you have towards the middle point here a bunch of things now starting to come into play based on what men have done and how God has reacted to it. And so we recognize, while God does not ultimately have to react to men, what he is doing is adjusting his righteousness to suit the measure of the time. We saw that when we studied Genesis, when it said God wished he hadn't made man. Well, God can't make mistakes, and so God was grieved at his heart, it says. But the point is that righteousness has been so thoroughly violated that it called for the judgment of the flood. Well, righteousness is going to be so thoroughly violated and so thoroughly trampled underfoot with all that's going to happen, that by the time you get to the midpoint here of Daniel's 70th week, with the confinement of Satan, you have some massive potential for real evil on this planet. I mean, evil even worse than what we see today. I mean, this is going to, and that's the whole thing, this thing really begins to go up exponentially following the rapture. And that is because of the restraining ministry of the Holy Spirit being taken out of the way. You have the church taken out, so whatever blessing by association the cosmos had because we were here, they may not think we're much, but in some ways, again, we are the salt of the earth that's holding all the putrefaction and the decay back from society because of the principles we espouse. So the Holy Spirit's taken out of the way, the church is taken out of the way, and the world literally goes nuts. I mean, under their STAs, the restraints are now off in some ways, and so all that they're doing, and all of that, we're going to see one of the things they're going to manifest right here at the midpoint is they're going to kill the two witnesses, going to have Christmas, whatever time of year it is going to be. I assume it wouldn't be at Christmas, but it sounds like they're celebrating Christmas when you see this happen. And Satan and all the demons are confined to earth. Antichrist now becomes Satan-possessed. And you have, at this point, by the time you get to here, many, many people have made their decision permanently as to what they're going to do about the plan of God. And a lot of this, as we're going to see, now the latter half of this is going to be directed towards those earth dwellers. And again, as we pointed out, that is a technical term for people who are negative, who will never believe no matter what, doesn't matter what you do to them. And this is another thing that God is demonstrating in human history, is it doesn't matter what you do to people. You can give them 2,000 years of grace to figure it out, and they still won't figure it out. Or you can level them with such massive judgments that nobody could even begin to fantasize about the size of all of this, and it still won't get their attention. And it doesn't matter what you do. You can't change volition. Volition is the issue. And that's why we are strict volitionalists, and this becomes the issue. It is the issue in the angelic conflict. Beginning, of course, with Satan's argument that if he's evil, God therefore must have created him that way, doesn't want to take responsible for his own volitional actions. And as we saw, one of the things that Satan, as a part of his mentality, believes is that he fully espoused the whole doctrine of evolution in his five I wills. When he said, I will become like the Most High, how are you going to do that? Now that is a trick. Now, one of two things is true right now. Either Satan really believes that, or he really doesn't. One of two things is true. That's the only two possibilities. My thinking is he's so self-deceived and such a liar that he has bought into, over the course of history, he has bought into his own stupidity. And that's the most dangerous thing anybody can do, is when you begin to buy into your own stupidity, because then you start rationalizing it. Oh, well, yeah, that would be stupid if it weren't me. That's a rationalization. It's stupid if it's stupid. So we're going to get here, what we're going to see is a massive, to coin a phrase, kicking it up a notch when we get to here to this chapter now. And these first four trumpets really are a unit, as we will see, because each one of them impacts precisely one-third of the planet. So we'll deal with that. We're 8-7 now, and the first sounded. Here's the seven angels with the seven trumpets. And Kai, adjective here, protos, first. Sounded, well, one of the things they do all through here, salpizo, S-A-L-P-I-Z-O, salpizo really means to blow a trumpet. The word salpinx means a trumpet. So what they translated this is by sounded, but really, probably to be more literal and more accurate, they should have translated this, and when the first angel, and when the first blew his trumpet, the first angel blew his trumpet, and Kai, it became, genomai is the verb to become something, means a change in status, something that wasn't happening previous to this. It became hail. This word here, kalaza, C-H-A-L-A-Z-A, four times. It's only used in Revelation, and it means exactly that, hail or hailstone. It became hail and fire. Kur, of course, the Greek word for fire, mixed with blood. Mignumi is a present passive participle, or actually, pardon me, take it back, it's a perfect passive participle of mignumi. This means to mix one thing with another, like you would stir something up. You're mixing it together. That's the idea behind it, to mix or mingle things. And perfect passive participle here, it indicates that it became hail and fire having been mixed up, is the way we might say it, that there was a mixing that occurs in the upper atmosphere because of certain things that are happening, and these vaporized remains of how many ever millions are killed in the Western Hemisphere, and whatever vaporized is left in the atmosphere of any debris that would have gone up in all of this. And there's a lot of things going to go on. I mean, the whole mechanism for all this is so mind-boggling that it's almost impossible to cover all the bases of what's going to happen. But when the West gets nuked, there's going to be a tremendous fallout over the course of the world, but it's not going to happen immediately. And that's why these trumpets don't really begin dealing with that until, I don't think they begin until the actual midpoint, when the trumpet begins the day of the Lord proper. And so we will deal with that as we go through here and explain it, hopefully. But these seven trumpets start blowing, and four of them deal with one thing, in effect, and they deal with a third. All four of them are thirds. And we saw that a fourth of the earth's landmass, not a fourth of the population, a fourth of the landmass is covered by death. And that has to do with the Western Hemisphere, which again comprises about 25 or 6.2% of the landmass of the Earth. Now, once that goes up, what's going to happen? What will be the fallout from this for the rest of the world? They haven't taken that into consideration, trust me. So there comes hail and fire having been mixed together with preposition here in, used with an instrumental in this case, of the word hyma, which means exactly that, blood. And they were thrown to the earth. And as Kai here, now here's the first time you get, well, actually here, we get the fact that there are outside agents involved with this. So God is actively involved in these judgments now, because these are all passives. Having been mixed with blood, being thrown to the earth, there's an outside agent doing this. And they were cast, aorist, passive indicative, a balo, to throw or cast, to the earth. Preposition ice here with the accusative of hege. And a third of the trees were burned up. And as Kai, the third, literally, you got the pronominal adjective here of the definite article of tritos, T-R-I-T-O-S. A third of the earth first. I got ahead of myself there. A third of the earth, genitive feminine singular, hege, was burned up as katakaio. K-A-T-A-K-A-I-O. And this means to be burned up, to be consumed with fire. And it has the idea of almost a holocaust. The kata intensifies this. So a third of the earth was burned up. And Kai, the third of the trees, definite article in the neuter there, plus dendron. A third of the trees were burned up. and Kai, again, all the green grass. Literally every green grass. You've got the substantive here used with pos, and then the pos is translated every by Greek grammar rules at this time. And then you've got kortos, which literally means a pasture or a feeding place for grazing animals. So when it's translated here, green grass, we're also talking about all the hay, all the straw, the alfalfa, all the barley, all the things that animals would feed on out there in the field. That it's not just, like you might look out, oh, the stuff in the yard's going to go. That's going to go too. But it goes beyond that. That this is now, one of the things that you look at this, and what's the first thing in your mind? It wasn't the first thing in my mind, but it did occur to me later that, holy cow, this is going to adversely affect agriculture big time. Not just that it's burned up, but you're talking about now the fact that animals are going to have no place to graze, and there's going to be all kinds of problems with that. Starvation is going to become, as we saw, as prefigured in that fifth seal, or the fourth seal, rather, the third seal. He broke the third seal, and we're talking about famine and things being rationed out after a point. And that really begins with the destruction of the U.S., but it's going to intensify after that. That's another whole thing here. But you have, say, just before the midpoint, you have the destruction of the U.S. That in itself, as bad as it's going to be in the Western Hemisphere, which is going to be horrible, not probably anybody's going to ultimately survive it. But the effects on the Earth are going to become greater and greater and greater because of this. It's not as though that action is an action unto itself and it doesn't have any fallout or impact. That action is going to continue to maintain a steady influence of the death and destruction that's going to be spread across the globe. Again, they didn't think this through very well. You don't blow up your own planet, but that's mankind. And of course, that's what Jesus said. Had these days not been shortened, no flesh would have been saved. Man would ultimately have, and we've heard this, I've heard it since I was a kid, that if given enough time, mankind would destroy itself. And it's true. We would have. And it's biblical. Mankind absolutely would destroy the entire planet. So you've got this initial deal of the U.S. going up, but then you've got the fallout, which continues to intensify and will be affecting the entire planet up until the end. So that's what I say about these things. When you've got these, you have this overview, and again, when we get this all done, you have the first seal, which is Antichrist, and he's there for the whole seven. We know the two witnesses are there only for 3.5. We know that the war that begins with the U.S. really goes from here to here. The famine begins to be a problem. Then you start getting down here, you got the green grass burn up. Well, it doesn't come back. It stays burned up for the duration. And the trees don't recover. And then you've got waters are damaged, and they stay damaged, and seas are damaged, and they continue to be damaged. And so by the time you get down here to the end, the cumulative effect of all of this is just going to be, well, there isn't going to be anything left. That's basically what it'll boil down to. So you got here the grass, and then green is chloros. Actually, this is where our word chlorophyll comes from. A pale green that was used in 6:8 was burned up. And one of the things that you should note in the language here is that three times he uses this phrase, aorist passive indicative, was burned up, was burned up, was burned up. And that is designed to get your attention and to repeat this because it's going to start coming like a consistent pounding of a hammer on these people that have rejected. Well, one, as one might expect, there is a great deal of theological discussion with respect to how to interpret the seven trumpet judgments. Two, there are those that opt for a literal interpretation, insist that they must refer to some future events that have clearly not occurred as yet, moons, while others simply see them as historical events that occurred in John's day. You're going to see these guys' names from now on. In fact, Moons, Beasley Murray, Caird, Sweet, and some of these other guys have been viewed for years as the preeminent commentators on this book. So I don't think I'm a law to myself, and I interpret the book, and my interpretation stands in spite of all the mass of church history which says otherwise. That's not the way I approach it. And so I look at what these guys have said. Clearly, in this case, Moons is right. These events haven't occurred. I don't know how you could read this and suggest that they have. There's nothing in history that even comes close to this. That a third of the green grass is destroyed, a third of the trees, a third of the waters, a third of the seas become unusable. That's the idea of them being turned to blood. So I look at this, and the fact is, unfortunately, the greatest geniuses that looked at this, in some cases, were hamstrung by one important fact. That is, they didn't live close enough to the end. That was the only thing that hamstrung them in some ways, is where you lived in history. I mean, if you lived 100 years ago or 200 years ago, you couldn't, and if you don't have the USA and prophecy in your repertoire, this whole book does not make any sense whatsoever, because that event is referenced a number of times. And if you, every time you see it, you're like scratching your head, I don't know what this is all about, well, you're going to have a very hard time interpreting the book. So I look at what's said out there, I check their interpretations, and again, there are primarily four schools of interpretation of this book. The historicist, which says that these have all been, or the preterist, rather, which says these have all been fulfilled, and they were events that occurred in John's day, and they reference like the destruction of Jerusalem in 70 AD, and the beast refers to the Caesar, and all of that. And you look at these interpretations, and you look at the book, and you ask yourself, does this fit? Does this make any sense? Does this sound right? And you have to reject the preterist approach to this, that this has all already occurred. And then you've got the historicist, which says, well, this hasn't occurred, but it is occurring as we speak and as we study, so this is all going on, and at the time of the end, by the time we get to the end of this, all this will have occurred. And that has to be rejected as well, because, again, people go through history then looking for, and it's funny, because when you get into chapter 9, for instance, these locusts, that come out of this smoke, and they have these tails like scorpions' tails, and all of this. These are interpreted as the Ottoman Empire and the hordes that ran over Turkey at some point in history. Does this make any sense? No, it doesn't. I didn't see any of those guys with wings on them, for one thing. And then some people look at this, and because they adopt the futurist position, which is primarily the correct one, the futurist position says that all this relates to Daniel's 70th week, none of it's happened yet, and it will come in the future. And then you get some pretty wild interpretations even from those guys, that these locusts are attack helicopters, and I don't know, they must be, have a tremendous arsenal of attack helicopters stored somewhere in the middle of the earth then. And you look at that and you say, well, that doesn't fly either. And so sometimes you arrive, in my opinion, at partially, at least in some ways, you arrive at the correct interpretation by the process of elimination. No, that doesn't fit. That doesn't square with what the passage says. That can't be the fulfillment of it. And then you have the allegorical, of course, which just basically says the whole book is symbolic and nobody really knows what it means. And I've begun to adopt that as my viewpoint, too. Not really. I think to this point, I still understand what's going on. It's been a challenge, but I still understand it. Scary, isn't it? 3, some see these events as events that portray various disasters and afflictions of men throughout the ages. For instance, Hendrickson. While Wilcock argues that these judgments show what happens to the church throughout history until the Second Advent. 4, Linsky suggests that the seals are man-made events, while the trumpets reflect God's miraculous intervention and judgment. Now that's pretty close right there. That's the closest one so far to getting this right. 5, while he is not completely accurate, Beasley Murray considers the seals, trumpets, and bowls to be parallel and to describe a single short period of history. That is true. It does describe only a 7-year period. And the time of the end that precedes the coming of Jesus Christ. But he doesn't understand that there are also, while there is some recapitulation, and what we mean by recapitulation is simply that, like, when we got to the sixth seal, which in effect is opened immediately. Now, all those seven seals we know were opened at the outset of Daniel's 70th week. And then there was silence in heaven for about a half an hour, and then these trumpets begin to blow after a half an hour, or about a half an hour. But we know that warfare seal doesn't really take effect till here and go through. And so when we see that warfare seal, the things with the seven trumpets do relate to it, but it's giving you also added information with respect to it. And the seven trumpets aren't simply just a recapitulation of this seal. They also add new information, particularly the last three. And the same thing you're going to see with the bowls. You're going to see some overlap in these things because these seals run down to the time of the end. Well, the trumpets run down to the time of the end. And the bowls, now they occur very close to the time of the end, but they run down to the time of the end. So clearly, when he's describing an event here in this seal, it could be very parallel to what's happening down here in this bowl, because they're referencing the same time in history. And hopefully you're keeping up with this, because I'm teaching it as best I can, trust me. This is as good as I can do. So, again, you do have some recapitulation in here, some further explanation or expansion upon a certain thing. But you also still have an advance going on, that it's not all recapitulation, i.e., the seven seals, the seven trumpets, and the seven bowls are all the same thing. They're not. They're different. And the seven seals, of course, are what held that thing shut, that document we saw. So again, Beasley-Murray's pretty close. Linsky makes a good point there that primarily the trumpets are God's active intervention in judgment now. As seen in the passage there, so-and-so was thrown, so-and-so became, and all that. So six, the seals, trumpets, and bowls do indeed depict a very single short time in history, Daniel's 70th week, with the seals providing a broad overview of the entire age, and the trumpets and bowls primarily related to the latter half of the final 7 years. Seven, we will now officially begin the section that deals with the trumpet judgments, which forms the middle of the three-set texts, but are more closely related to the seven bowl judgment. You got three sets. The septet is a set of seven, if you don't know what that word means. It means three sevens. Three sets of seven. The seals, the trumpets, and the bowls are three sets of seven judgments. And we're going to have one in here that's left out. You're going to have a series of things called the seven thunders, but we're not going to know what those mean. We're not going to be told. So clearly, it's not information we need. I don't think, and I'll tell you why when we get to that. So again, we're now officially into, and this part, in my opinion, begins either very close to the midpoint or right at it. And then my suspicion is it's right at it, because several things happen. The two witnesses have been killed. Now, we haven't got up to that yet, so you're going to have to take my word for this. The two witnesses have been taken out by the cosmos. That ticks God off. Satan and his demons have been confined to planet Earth, and Antichrist is now Satan indwelt. The Antichrist has made a pact now with Israel. That really ticks God off. The abomination of desolation occurs here at the midpoint. And then it's like these trumpets are God's active intervention against all of this, where he actively now begins to make it very uncomfortable to be a human being on planet Earth. And it's been, not that it's been a bed of roses after the destruction of the U.S., but it's going to get a lot worse. It's going to get so bad that everybody on this planet is going to become suicidal. You think, well, I've had bad times. I wanted to kill myself. You probably haven't had 5 or 6 months like that in a row. I mean, you might have a depressing time or you have problems and all that. We all do. But, I mean, they are going to be suicidal months on end. And God won't let them die. That's the even scarier thing. One of the things you realize, the longer I live, or at least I've realized it, I thought about it, you know, people have this idea that they want to live forever. You know, sometimes living too long is a horrible sentence. I mean, to live too long can be awful. I mean, I know people generally are fearful of death because they don't know what's on the other side of it. And anyone who's ever been close to death will tell you that it's a little bit spooky. And I've heard people, you know, somebody told me, oh, I'm not afraid to die, I'm a believer, blah, blah, blah. They've given me this, you know, I was like, okay, I said, let me ask you just one question. Have you ever nearly been dead? Oh, no. Well, I'm glad you're not afraid to die, but when you come right up to death's door, you're going to realize you don't know what's on the other side. And you're going to suddenly be thinking about your family and all your life and all, are you ready to die? Are you ready to face God and all that? And it's an awesome thing. People make light of it. But it's not something to be made light of. And in fact, it's so serious that it is the final enemy that Christ overcomes is death. death remains a factor up until, you know, the time of the end. So again, this is, as we're going to see, mankind is going to get very psychotic. Not that they're not already, but I mean, it's going to get worse. That's what the frightening thing is. They won't care anymore at a certain point about American Idol or Trump or any of these other, quote, reality shows, The Simple Life, The Simple Sluts. I mean, what are these girls? And this is what people watch, and I think it's cool. I mean, if you watch it, don't think I'm picking on you, because, you know, God help me, I've watched it. I don't watch it all the time, but the point is, you look at this, and this is passing for entertainment. This isn't entertainment. Watching Simon up there make somebody cry, I could do that. You know, I would enjoy it, too. He does. I would enjoy it. All right, well, the point is, the world's going to get pretty psychotic. They're not going to be concerned with a lot of things they're concerned with right now. It's going to change dramatically. The seven seals are only indirect judgments, since they essentially explore the depravity of mankind once God's restraints are removed, or somewhat removed, and demonstrate the necessity of God intervening in active judgment. 2 Thessalonians 2 there, 11 and 12, we've looked at that verse a number of times because it's so germane to all of this that, for this reason, God will send upon them a deluding influence so that they might believe the lie. Now, what is the lie? That's badly translated in the New American Standard. It's a definite article with pseudase, the lie. And you go through and you start looking, if you go through and check all the times the word lie is used with a definite article in the Greek or in the Hebrew, and it gets back to Satan's lie. You can be God. And the reality is that the mentality of mankind thinks that everybody thinks, I'm my own final say-so. No, you're not. God is. You got volition. You can use it. But ultimately, push comes to shove. End of it all, God's going to have the final say on everything. Everything about your life. Everything about your future, it's all going to rely, it's all going to be in God's hands. And so there is, again, as we see, one of the things I was studying today, I was redoing and updating the doctrine of authority. And you see, the more I study doctrine, the more I see now the necessity for why you have to have authority. Because if mankind was left to himself, if there was no authority, if anarchy ruled this planet, nobody would be alive. And without authority, nothing would exist. And Satan's primary, of course, one of his fundamental things is his arrogance rejects authority. And that's what got him into trouble in the first place. And that's the bottom line. Mankind has become so arrogant and so tuned in to I'm my own man. Well, good for you. You may be your own man, but let me tell you something. God's got the final card, and he's got the winning hand. Your hand loses every time. So this is obviously one of the things that comes out of authority is the necessity of humility. And this is one thing that most people do not have in their repertoire is humility. So that will come out of this too. But again, they believe the lie. They buy into the big deal that they're God or can become God and all of that. And guess what? It's not true. In order that they may all be judged. Now see, he's starting to render now active judgments. These people have earned their judgment now. Who did not believe the truth but took pleasure in wickedness. 9, almost all interpreters have noticed a strong correlation between the seven trumpet judgments and the Egyptian plagues that are recorded in Exodus 7 through 10. And there is a strong correlation. We're not going to read them, so don't turn there. I'm not going to read 3 chapters in the middle of Bible class. You read it on your own. I know everybody will run home and do that. But all you got to do is generally look at what the plagues were. I mean, there's 10 of them. You don't even have to read the whole section. You can kind of skim it and find out what they were. The 10, the more important thing is, why were they, and not only what were they, but why did they happen? What was God doing? Well, 10, the plagues of Egypt serve very specific purposes. And there is a prophetic passage that indicates that God fully plans to do similar things, again, as seen in these trumpet judgments. Micah 7, 15 through 17. One good thing about studying this book, I have looked at more obscure verses in the Old Testament that I would have never looked at any other time. Because you have to, and when you go to explain these things, in some cases, it leads you right to these obscure verses. That God's done this before, and he's going to do it again. As in the days of old. In the days, rather, when you came out of from the land of Egypt, I will show you miracles. Nations will see and be ashamed of their might. They will put their hand on their mouth. Their ears will be deaf. They will lick the dust like a serpent, like reptiles of the earth. They will come trembling out of their fortresses. To the Lord our God they will come in dread, and they will be afraid before you. And God has already warned, again, if you back up to, we're talking here clearly about the time of the day of the Lord in verse 13. The earth will become desolate because of her inhabitants on account of the fruit of their deeds. And so while on the one hand, we emphasize that people don't suffer eternal loss because of their sins. Sins were judged in Christ. The fact is that they haven't believed in Christ means that those sins now they have to deal with, though. They're real. They didn't accept the judgment that was rendered on those sins. Now they're going to have to deal with them. And the bigger issue, of course, is God's righteousness directed towards those sins. All the wickedness and unrighteousness that they do on a daily basis. And I mean, the world, let's face it, it is a cesspool. I tried to do some research on how many porn sites are available on the web, not to look at them. And there were so many, you couldn't even get a firm number because they're multiplying like rabbits. And it was such a big number that it was unbelievable. I mean, this is a billions and billions and billions of dollar a year industry. And that's just one little area of evil. I mean, I'm just talking about immorality. And let's not even get into all the various forms. I mean, I'm just talking about porn on the web. And that is such a massive area of evil that it's unbelievable. And so I couldn't even get a firm figure on it. It was so big. And, of course, you know, there's all kinds of other immorality that we have to deal with, the Sodom and Gomorrah incident type mentality and all that, where people are and they're thinking, what's accepted now? And they have successfully infiltrated at least the Western culture and to some extent European culture with this idea that fags are good and we need them. And now we've got shows devoted to them. We play them up in the TV shows. They've gradually, slowly but sure. See, Andy would have shot a queer in Mayberry. Or at least Barney would have. And then Andy would have had, you know, keep him out of jail or whatever. But the point is, you know, now these people are paraded as role models. And so, you know, this is the thing. Society has deteriorated so much to the point where what is passed before us as role models. I mean, when you watched Andy at Mayberry, you knew Otis was the town drunk. Now, he was harmless, but you knew he was a drunk and he was going nowhere and his life was a wreck. And, you know, nobody aspired to be like Otis. Otis was dirty all the time. He was always in jail. Or he was drunk. And he was set up as a bad role model in that show. Nobody wanted to be like Otis. And so, but again, those are just simple things in the media that have changed to where now, you know, who are portrayed as the role models? The hard-drinking, fighting, is that guy from Australia that everybody likes? Goes around and gets into fights all the time. These are role models. He likes to toss back a few and beat you up. I can't think of his name, but I should know it. He was in that movie, A Beautiful... Somebody tell me. Russell Crowe, thank you. And so this is what people look up to. Well, these judgments are all coming again, and again, it's all coming because of the inhabitants, because of the fruit of their deeds. It's all going to come back on them. 11, the first purpose of the Egyptian plagues, as with these judgments, is to demonstrate to all involved that God is who he says he is. Exodus 6, 7. This is the primary purpose. Nobody believes that God is who he says he is or that he's going to do what he said he's going to do. And he demonstrated it to the Egyptians, and he's going to demonstrate it again here at the end of history. So, I guess, theoretically, for those that missed the movie, they'll get to watch it firsthand. Exodus 6, 7. Therefore I will take you for my people, and I will be your God. And you shall know that I am the Lord your God, who brought you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians. And I will bring you to the land which I swore to give to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and I will give it to you for a possession. I am the Lord. And of course, even then, the sons of Israel, they're negative volition. They wouldn't even listen to this guy. Moses is telling you what God said. Exodus 7:5. And the Egyptians shall know that I am the Lord. Not only are you going to know it, the Egyptians are going to know it. When I stretch out my hand on Egypt and bring out the sons of Israel from their midst. And also Joel 3:15-17. The sun and moon grow dark, and stars lose their brightness. And the Lord roars from Zion and utters his voice from Jerusalem. And the heavens and the earth tremble, but the Lord is a refuge for his people and a stronghold of the sons of Israel. Then you will know that I am the Lord your God, dwelling in Zion, my holy mountain. So Jerusalem will be holy, and strangers will pass through it no more. The second purpose of the Egyptian plagues was designed to demonstrate the powerlessness of the Egyptian gods, just as these trumpets will demonstrate the futility of the gods the world currently worships. And ironically enough, Exodus 12:12, the gods the world worships are set forth for us, and we know certain of the things they worship. Power, fame, money, success, celebrity, sex, all these things. But they're set forth in terms of gold and silver and wood and stone in Revelation. That many of them are still practicing idol worshipers. After all, you think with all the technology and advance of mankind, the fact is that the Hindu religion, which is one of the largest on the planet, has like 330 million gods. I mean, how could you worship even one? Which one would you pick? What if you picked the wrong one? And they've got little representations of all these gods. And that's not the only religion out there. But once the U.S. and the West goes down, the most dominant part of the planet's got to be Asia, because they've got the predominant population now anyway. And once the West goes down, they're going to be, two-thirds of the planet is going to be Asia. And you go to India and the things they worship, and China and all the rest of the Asian countries over there, and guess what? They all worship these weird gods. They don't worship the God of heaven. Exodus 12:12. For I will go through the land of Egypt on that night, and I will strike down the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both man and beast, and against all the gods of Egypt I will execute judgments. I am the Lord. And so God is going to actively demonstrate to everybody on the planet that there's no point, there's no value in worshiping anything but him. 13, like his ancient counterpart, modern man still worships the gods of wood, stone, silver, and gold. He still manifests a real propensity to trust in many things that are certainly inferior to the God of the armies. We'll get that when we get into Revelation chapter 9. Ironically enough, we're going to see in chapter 8, we're going to see many people killed. We're not told the numbers, but we're going to see many. And then as you get into chapter 9, you're going to see a full third of what's left killed. That's one out of every three people standing on the planet is going to die. And they've witnessed all this, the complete destruction of the U.S., and all of these things, and the rest of mankind who were not killed by these plagues did not change their mind about the works of their hands. They still are into work salvation, and they still are into idol worship. Now, go figure. So as not to worship demons and the idols of gold, silver, brass, of stone, and wood, which can neither see, nor hear, nor walk. Well, 14, the world is very guilty of trusting in technology, medicine, money, the military, the government at various levels, the UN, human ability, and a host of other things that cannot and will not deliver them when the wrath of God is unleashed. I don't think the UN is going to be much help on this one. We feel that God has violated the provisions of fair warfare. Feel it all you want. When he fights, he doesn't fight to play fair. He fights to win. And win he will. And so you have, again, this massive amount of destruction and judgment unleashed on this planet to people, and still they don't get it. You think, well, how could they not get it? They surely have got to figure out that God is doing this. Nope. 15. So one of the things we've got to account for, and I haven't fully done all this yet, is what kind of propaganda machine has Antichrist and Satan got set up that convinces these people that God isn't doing this? That this is, what is it, alien invasion? I mean, that's been what people have suggested over the years. Alien invasion. And, you know, I saw a guy today and he said, you know, how come every time you see one of these movies, all the alien creatures are all really advanced and we're idiotic? He said, how come you don't make a movie about idiotic aliens that come to the Earth? I think they did. I don't remember what it was, but it was kind of funny. You know, there were some really stupid aliens that showed up. And but they're always real advanced and real intelligent and all that. And I won't even share with you what he said. If they were real intelligent, he said, I'll tell you what they would have us do. But I'll let your imagination run wild there. So our country, point 15, has, as many have in the past, the foolish notion that the way to peace and prosperity is through negotiation and treaties with those that oppose you. Isaiah 47, 8 through 15, we have engaged in this really literally, as it says in this passage, from the earliest times of our national existence. The fact is, when we were fighting or getting ready to fight in the early stages of seceding from the British Crown, we had people over there trying to make treaties with France so that we wouldn't end up, Jefferson and Benjamin Franklin were a couple of them. And we thought back then the way to, but again, all of our founding fathers told us, avoid entangling alliances. I mean, we've been told repeatedly, but we just didn't listen. And even from the earliest days of our youth, we've done this. Isaiah 47:8. I don't want to read all of this, but down to the point where, verse 10, you felt secure in your wickedness and said, no one sees me. Your wisdom and your knowledge, they have deluded you. That's the problem with knowledge. Knowledge makes you arrogant, and it can end up deluding you. For you have said in your heart, I am, and there is no one besides me. We're the only superpower left, right? And one of the things, there's another prophecy, not here, but in prophetic Edom, about though you set your nest among the stars. Well, let's spend a couple of billion and go to Mars. And if you haven't been following the news lately, President Bush has announced a brand new massive amount of spending on outer space research so that we can build a colony on the moon. That's where I'd want to live. I mean, if I had a lot of money, the moon is where I'd want to go. I mean, there's a lot to do there. But he wants to use the moon as a jumping off point for Mars, and so we can go. He says, watch out, America's coming into the cosmos. I'll bet they're just trembling out there in fear. They probably are if they know us. Well, here, verse 12, stand now fast in your spells and your many sorceries with which you have labored from your youth. Perhaps you will be able to profit. Perhaps you may cause trembling. You are wearied with your many counsels, advisors. That's what counselors means, advisors. Let now the astrologers and those who prophesy by the stars, those who predict by the new moons, let them stand up and save you from what will come upon you. And the idea here is that these are not literal astrologers and counselors and all of this. These are political and prognosticators, both political, domestic, and international, who say, well, here's the way the world needs to go. They sit in their think tanks, and they come up with courses of action. You know, what's appropriate? What will the American people put up with? What will they not put up with? What will the world tolerate right now? What will they not tolerate? I think we can go to $1.75 a gallon. What will they bear? How much will they take? I think we should tax gas another dollar a gallon just to see if it'll fly. And then I guarantee you, people will pay it. And so they won't go after Standard Oil like they went after this guy at Enron. And don't kid yourself, Bush and his buddies all knew about what was going on up there. But they're going to hang a few of them out to dry, and then there you go. And so everybody's placated, and their conscience is assuaged, and there you go. Well, all these people that we've heard, all these alliances, all these treaties, all this talk of detente, salt treaties, and all of this, none of this stuff's going to save us when it comes up. 16, the current worldwide mentality that stresses environmental activism human rights, animal rights, the rights of the unborn. By definition, unborn can't have any rights. They're not born. Et cetera, demonstrates that mankind's emphasis is severely flawed from a biblical perspective, completely omitting any references to God's rights. Hey, wait a second, who created all this? Doesn't he own it? Doesn't he have the final say? And that's going to become, and that's what we saw there, as God opens up this title deed to the earth, his last will and testament, as it were, all that's emphasized in there as they are doing all this is because you created all things. It's your will. You did all this. And this is why you have the right to act. 17, ironically enough, many of those in the activist circles bemoan the use of nuclear power, which will ultimately be the source of their destruction and devastation. That's kind of the irony. I was really against nuclear power, and it got blew up anyway. Oh, well. That's God's sense of humor, I guess. I oppose nuclear power. Well, 18, much like their cosmic counterparts, the current mentality that governs much of Christendom is seen in the mantra of the rights of the people. As we saw there and we studied Revelation 3, the Laodicean portion of the church age in which we live and have to exist, the lukewarm mentality of the fundies. They give lip service to the Bible, but ultimately when push comes to shove, they will not stand for sound doctrine. They'll run in the opposite direction. And having been experienced this at many levels because of the different groups I was involved with, this is their challenge. I've even seen now these people, as they write their constitution, the people are the ultimate authority, not the pastor anymore, the people. So, but the Bible doesn't say that. I mean, that's what they say. And so they are afraid of authority. They're afraid of power being in the hands of a person. What you better be afraid of is the how power being in the hands of the people, because that's just mob rule. And if you ever watch any movie or anything or know anything about history, mob rule never works. It never, ever works. And the greatest kingdoms of the world, and a matter of fact, as we saw there in Daniel, the greatest kingdom that ever existed was Nebuchadnezzar's. He was that head of gold. And the reason that power structure deteriorated, or those metals deteriorated as it went down from the gold to the silver to the bronze, and then ultimately to the iron, was that authority was dissipated throughout these kingdoms. And Nebuchadnezzar exercised, in his case, autocratic power. Now, nobody has the right to do that today, and we're not suggesting that. But the mantra that the people run the pastor instead of the pastor running the people, that's wrong. That's backwards. That's completely fundy garbage. And there is nothing in the Bible about that. In fact, that's what the very word Laodicea means, the rights of the people. And so, obviously, we are not for abusive authorities. We are not for people believing that their authority extends to every area. Nobody has unlimited authority but God. All authority has spheres and limits. And so you just have to deal with whatever your sphere of authority is. Now, you may have a sphere of authority. If you're married, you've got a sphere of authority over your wife. You don't have any over mine. She only has to submit to me as under the Lord, not to you. And so that's the whole point. Every authority, whether it's husband, whether it's pastor, whether it's deacon, whatever it is, you have a limited sphere. And this is the nonsense that governs Christianity out there. That, no, we're going to reverse everything. And the fact is, they're all caught up in all their other things. You know, their fundraisers, their little pancake breakfast, their spaghetti dinners. As they merchandise the Word of God, in many cases, by these things. And if we won't resort to that, we're not going to do it. And so what we have, we either get through grace giving or we don't have it. We're not going to run pancake breakfasts and spaghetti dinners in order to accommodate the people. So we get what we get. So the current mentality that governs Christendom, again, is found in this whole thing, the church in Laodicea, the church of the rights of the people. And this is nothing more than theological overreaction, which we've seen throughout history. If you study the history of theology, one of the things you'd find out is that there's nothing new under the sun. There's been theological action and reaction over the years to various things. And if you can avoid the theological overreaction, and here's what you see. I mean, we saw it, say, back in the 70s and 80s with Jimmy Swaggart and Jim Baker. And so there was this theological backlash against these kind of guys. And so all any ministry, of course, any parachurch organization is bogus by its very definition. It's not sanctioned by God. I don't care who it is. The Bible doesn't sanction them. You can't take me to a place where it says, I want you to start Campus Crusade for Christ or Youth for Christ or blah, 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 or whatever else. The church is the pillar and support of the truth. I've got a verse for that one. But these organizations are out there. Well, anyway, the backlash came back against them, and so all these organizations suffered because of the actions of a few. And people are constantly doing this with theological overreaction. And Theme overreacted to the Fundies and went to one extreme. Then Dallas overreacted to Theme and went back to the other extreme. And if you study history, a lot of this stuff is nothing more than theological back and forth. And the reality is, you don't need to get involved in all that. So again, the Christians are just as guilty in a lot of the ways as the cosmos of being involved in these types of things, because they're not holding the line in terms of sound doctrine in a lot of cases. 19, the worship of and pursuit of celebrity, fame, success, athletic prowess, money, ease, and the other things that clearly detract from the worship of God, the pursuit of divine good production, and the importance of SG3, if not outright destroying it. So these things, at the very minimum, slow believers down, and in the worst case scenario, hamstring some of them. They're all busy about, you know, the thing is, it's astonishing to me that people have this ability to worry about so damn many unimportant things, and they can't see what's right in front of their face that they ought to be doing. That's the astonishing thing to me. What is it you need to be concentrating on right now? It's not these 90 different peripheral issues out here. Trust me, it's not. The Christian life is really pretty simple and straightforward. It's called straight and narrow for a reason. And again, the deviations that people have made, here in Mark dealing with deviations in the parable here of the soils, in Mark 4:19, and the worries of the world and the deceitfulness of riches and the desires for other things enter in and choke the word, and it becomes unfruitful. And so one of the things you'll find out there, of course, this was prophesied, that the Fundies in the last days are going to have a form of godliness. They're going to look good on the surface, but they deny the real power that's in it. They undermine it through their actions as they backdoor certain things. And it looks good, and as it says there in 2 Timothy, avoid such men as these. 20, God will not tolerate this indefinitely and will force mankind to confront the issue of who he is and what he desires for the human race. He's put up with it now, obviously, for many thousands of years, and the time of history is now rapidly closing where he's no longer going to put up with it. Isaiah 42:8, I am the Lord. That is my name. I will not give my glory to another nor my praise to graven images. And that's what's been going on all these centuries. And again, typically, not all exclusively, people don't worship little bitty objects. They worship concepts. When they do worship the little bitty objects, clearly they're worshiping demons. I mean, there's no secret about that. That's covered there, and we're going to see it again in Revelation 9. And 21, the third purpose that was evident in the showdown with the Pharaoh was to explicitly demonstrate to him and the world at large that he could not win in a cosmic struggle with Yahweh. 22, similarly, the victory of Yahweh over the powers behind Egypt is designed to show those that dwell on the earth that Antichrist and the satanic powers behind him cannot win. This is a losing proposition, and they're going to find out, unfortunately, the hard way. Well, our time is up. Let's stop there, and we will continue here Sunday morning. Thank you, Father, for the privilege of studying your word. May God, the Holy Spirit, sanctify this information to our souls. In Christ's name, amen. Thank you.